Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it reveals you, our shepherd. We pray today that you might help us to reflect on what it means to be the sheep of your pasture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do something that may make some of you really excited. It may make some of you roll your eyes. It may make some of you want to maybe leave. I don't know. What we're going to do to start our sermon today is we're going to talk about K-pop demon hunters. That's right. We're talking about K-pop demon hunters. Now, before you tune out because of all of this K-pop nonsense, just bear with me for a moment, okay? But there's probably someone in your life who has watched this movie like at least 50 times already. But more than that, I actually think there's a really interesting question lying at the heart of this film that we'll get to. And as with anything in popular culture, it's sometimes a good exercise to slow down and think about what's going on here. What's under the surface and how might we approach culture as followers of Jesus? So, with that aside, in case you've been living under a rock, either accidentally or on purpose regarding this, or maybe you just don't have Netflix, in this movie, Korea has been protected from the king of demons and his hordes by a group of demon hunters for hundreds of years. These hunters not only slay the demons with their swords and their blades, but also their songs create a magical barrier that keeps the demons out of our world. And so every generation, there's a new trio of these demon hunters, and in the modern day, they are Rumi, Zoe, and Mira, who make up a K-pop girl band called Huntrix. The rest of the movie kind of writes itself, right? They are so successful that they're on the verge of sealing away the Demon King forever, and this forces the Demon King into a last-ditch plan. He sends a demon boy band to Earth to steal away the fans from the hunters. When you first hear the idea behind this movie, you're probably thinking, that's just silly. But if you stop and just contemplate it for a moment, you quickly realize, oh no, that'll work, like 100%. And honestly, if this demon boy band was real, the world would be in serious trouble because the Sarja Boys, that's what they're called, currently sit at number 4 and 5 on the Billboard Hot 100 as we speak. The only saving grace is that Huntrix, that's the demon hunter girls, are locked in at number 1. Now, I actually think this movie is much more interesting than what it appears on the surface. Not just about fun K-pop songs and the silly humor in it. I actually think it's really relevant to what we're going to talk about today. Because lurking at the heart of this film is a question I don't think you expect to find in something so popular these days. Beneath all the catchy K-pop tracks and the quirky humor, the question at the heart of this movie is actually, what do we do about sin, guilt, and shame? What do we do about sin, about guilt, and about shame? You see, and this isn't a spoiler, you find this out about 5 minutes into the movie, Rumi, the lead demon hunter, she herself is part demon. And she's been lying to her friends about that fact her entire life. And so the guilt and the shame of this threatens to consume her. Then you also have Jinu, the leader of the demon boy band. He sold his mother and sister out to starvation and death in exchange for a comfy life and a killer singing voice 400 years in the past. And it's the guilt and the shame of what he's done that still keeps him enslaved to the Demon King. So all he wants now is for his memories to be erased. And so there's this question at the heart of the film. Well, what do you do about this sin, about this guilt, about this shame? And I actually wonder whether it's the question here that lies at the heart of the movie that's a big contributor to why it's resonated with so many people. I mean, it is the most watched movie on Netflix ever after like 3 months. It currently sits at number 1, and number 2 is like the sing-along version with the lyrics in it. It's that popular. But I wonder whether it's so popular because this question is one that we all must deal with. Because sin, guilt, and shame are reality for each one of us. But what can be done about them? It's not a question our culture is ever willing to ask, let alone try to answer. And so for many of us, we just try one of the approaches that this movie itself points out won't work. We want to pretend it's not real. We lie. We cover it up. Or, like Jinu, we just give in and let it consume and destroy us. And so I think it's because this movie is constantly asking this question, and it sort of ends up hitting way harder than a silly movie about K-pop dancers and demons should. So what do we do about sin and guilt and shame? Now, the film offers some answers, but they'd probably be spoilers. But I will say that even the characters themselves seem to realize that the answers that are offered, that they come up with, are at best incomplete. They're not full solutions if they're solutions at all. And so this is where, finally, our friend Ezekiel actually comes in. You see, in our passage that we're looking at today, we see God's people Israel, after they have just faced the full fury of God's anger and judgment, their nation has been destroyed. But the question remains, what is to be done about their sin, their guilt, and their shame? If you see in verse 10 of chapter 33, they even say this themselves, "We're wasting away because of our sin. How can we live?" And so in these two chapters, God, through his prophet Ezekiel, gives his answer to this question. This is what he will do about Israel's sin, guilt, and shame. And I think since God and the nature of sin remain the same for us today, this can help us come to our own answer to this question. A real way forward. What do we do about sin? Sin must be recognized, must be repented, repaid, and redeemed. That's going to be our breakdown for how we look at these two chapters. You can see the verse divisions on the screen. What do we do about sin? Well, this is how it's done. Sin must be recognized, repented, repaid, and redeemed. So let's get into our passage now. So if you turn to the beginning of chapter 33, verse 1, it's been a while since we've been in Ezekiel, so what's happened, where have we been? Well, I don't know if you remember, way back actually in chapter 3, Ezekiel was given a job. God told him that he was to be the watchman over Israel, to warn them of God's coming judgment, and this is something he certainly did over the next 30 chapters. Until the day God's judgment finally arrived and the king of Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem. But we see here, if you look at verses 7 and 8, that Ezekiel is given the same task again. He's to be a watchman. His job is to sit on the wall and shout warning when an army, or in this case, God's judgment, is approaching. If he blows the trumpet, as he should, then those who have been warned are guilty for not responding. His job is and has been to warn the people about their sin and their consequences. That is to say that first, sin must be recognized. What's interesting is that if you look closely here at verses 1 to 4, you'll see that Ezekiel is given this job publicly. He's been told to tell Israel that this is his job, whereas back in chapter 3, this was a private commission between him and God. And so now the people know that he's the watchman, and they should know that when he blows that trumpet, they better listen. Since he's been proved right time and time again at this point, after all, as God's judgment has landed like a hammer blow on Israel, just as Ezekiel said it would. And so why is his job made public now? Well, I think it's because it's done in hope, in the hope that if someone listens to the watchman and they heed the warning, that they might live. The point here seems to be, like we said, sin must first be recognized before it can be dealt with. This is actually, you know, recognized in K-pop Demon Hunters as well, if you are paying attention to the movie. In the song Free, which I think is the best song in the movie, obviously, Rumi, the lead girl, sings a line. She says, "We can't fix it if we never face it. What if we find a way to escape it?" We can't fix this problem of sin if we never face it. In the movie, Rumi has been told her entire life that our fears and faults must never be seen, but sin, guilt, and shame can never be dealt with unless they are recognized for what they are. And this is Ezekiel's job as a watchman for Israel, to help them see their sin, guilt, and shame as real and dangerous, even after God's judgment has come on Israel. And surely then they've learned to trust him now, right? But sin remains a problem, and so the trumpet must be blown. And so for us, if we are weighed down by our sin, crushed by guilt, or suffocated by shame, I think the thing we learn here is that the first thing we have to do is to heed the watchman's call. We must recognize our sin for what it is. We can't fix it if we never face it. This requires real humility, I think, and ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It requires an ability to step back from ourselves, to view ourselves from a distance and recognize that, well, yes, I am a sinner. I am guilty. I am covered in shame. And it's only then that we can move forward. But once we have recognized our sin, guilt, and shame, what comes next? As that song Free says, well, what if we find a way to escape it? But what is that way? How do we find it? How do we stop our shame from drowning us or our sin from destroying us? This is the very question that Israel are asking. You can see it in verse 10. They say, our offenses and sins weigh us down and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? And to this, God gives, I think, a very simple response. He says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why would you die, people of Israel? That is, once sin and guilt have been recognized for what they are, they must then be repented of. Turned away from. Recognized, then repented. So what if we found a way to escape it? Well, this is the escape God offers Israel here, and it's the escape he offers us too. It's not something that we find, but something that God alone can offer. Repent, turn from your ways, and live. Not just to keep the shame and the pain out of sight, but to reject it and turn away from it, to turn back to God. Again, this is not easy. And in the movie, we see Genu, the lead demon boy, he really wrestles with the possibility of repentance. He's not convinced actually that it is possible. He says in Free that hope only hurts, and so I just forget it. But God lays out that possibility here, again, repeating something from earlier in Ezekiel. This time he's repeating from chapter 18. We see this as we move through verses 12 to 16. We get a case study of a wicked man who turns from his wicked ways and lives. But then on the other hand, we get a righteous man who turns away from God and he will die. It needs to be said again, though, that this turning in either direction is a much deeper thing than saying, whoopsies, or simply slipping up. It's saying deep down in your heart, in the depths of you as a person, saying, no, I want to walk in God's ways now. Or on the other hand, the reverse, saying, I'm done with God. This is the same choice Jesus gives, as Isaac mentioned from Mark at the start of the service, when he announces that the kingdom of God is here. Well, what are you to do? Repent and believe. Turn back to God and walk in his ways. Trust him and his goodness. This is what God wants, for people to repent and live, to turn back to him. But he is ultimately a just God, even though he holds out this offer of hope. As we see in verses 17 to 20, each person is ultimately responsible for how they respond. The one who repents will live, but the one who does not, they will die. He's a God of justice. So that leaves us with the question, what will you do? Will you turn to God and live? For God is a just God, as we've seen, and sin and guilt must also be repaid. As we move into verse 21 of chapter 33, we see that the big news finally reaches Ezekiel and the other exiles. The city of Jerusalem has fallen. God's judgment has been carried out on Israel, and his anger on their sin has been spent. And so now Ezekiel's mouth has been opened as a sign that he was right. All along, the judgment has been carried out, and so the people have learned their lesson. And so everything changes now. Everything's going to be golden, right? Except that's not what happens, actually. The problem remains. If you look at verses 23 and 24, you'll see that there are still people living in the land of Israel, and they are still claiming that the land belongs to them. It's their inheritance, it's their possession, because, well, their ancestor Abraham possessed the land. And yet, though, despite this, they still remain deeply mired in sin, as we see in verses 25 and 26. They reject God's ways and God's rule. And so God says from verse 27, well, if you want to live by your sword, then you will die by the sword. If you have chosen the way of the sword over my ways, then you will reap the rewards of that choice. These people who live in the land, who still remain in sin, they will be judged, and the land will be left desolate. That birthright to the land they claim is null and void if they do not follow the Lord and his ways. This is what the Lord says to them. They have not repented, and so they will be repaid for their sin. Similarly, in verses 30 to 33, you get the exiles. They're not in the land. But these are the people who've been listening to Ezekiel for years. But even now, they seem to see him, as it says, as little more than a K-pop idol, singing pretty songs, coming to him. You know, anytime it hurts, play another verse, as the movie says. They have not recognized, nor have they repented of their sin. They listen to Ezekiel, they praise his words, but they do not put them into practice. But Ezekiel, he will not be their idol, and he does not love their sins. For what God says is that they will know that a prophet has been among them. That sounds kind of ominous to me. The same goes for us today, though. I don't think you're likely to mistake Dave or I for a pop idol. Isaac, maybe. I'll give him that. But if you just listen to what we say, if you just listen to God's words from his Bible, if you sing along without ever, you know, taking it to heart and doing something about it, well, what good is it to you? This talk is about how sin must be recognized, repented, repaid, and redeemed. But if all you take away from this is, oh, I'm going to go home and watch K-pop Demon Hunters again, and that's some good alliteration, Jack, lots of R words. And you do that without any sort of intent to recognize or repent of your sin, well, then I can't really help you, can I? None of this has been any good for you. Because sin will be repaid. Our God is a God of justice, and sin and guilt cannot go unpunished. As we move into chapter 34, particularly at the start of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, it's now the leaders of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be their shepherds, who have their turn in the spotlight. They have led the people astray. They have treated those under them harshly and cruelly. And so God, he says, I am against you shepherds. And he will come against them for their poor leadership and their lack of regard for the Lord and his ways, and for their abuse of those who should have been under their care. We see again, even for the leaders of God's people, that sin will be repaid. Our God is a God of justice. Sin and guilt cannot go unpunished, and so sin will be repaid. The thing is, this truth is terrifying, if we stop to think about it. But I also think we all know deep down that it's true. We know that our sin and our wrongdoing deserves to be repaid. And I think often it's that knowledge that can make it difficult for us to even be willing to recognize we have sinned, that we are guilty, that we have shame, let alone to repent of it. Again, back to the movie, this is what Genie, the leader of the demon boy band, he can't get around. He knows that when he was still a human, he sold out his brother and sister to die, to starve to death, so he could live a comfy life. But even if he regrets his actions and even if he says, I'm not going to do that again, he knows that his family still suffered greatly because of his greed. And so he tells himself again and again that he deserves this punishment. He knows that sin must be repaid. As he says, hope only hurts, and so I just forget it. This is maybe where you sit. Your guilt and shame are like cords around your throat choking you. You know you deserve to be punished for it, and so cannot possibly either recognize or even consider repenting from your sin. For what difference would it make? This is no light or easy thing. And this is where I think the movie falls short. Although it must be said that even in the movie, Jeannie doesn't seem satisfied with the solutions that are offered to him. But where the movie falls short, this is where God's word does not fall short. Because this is where Jesus steps in. For those who have recognized and repented of their sin, the repayment of that sin, which should fall on us and destroy us, has instead been repaid by Jesus. For every sin on him was laid. Sin will be repaid, but because of Jesus, we can be free. Free from guilt, from sin, and from shame. Because he took the repayment of that sin, the punishment we deserved, stepping in for us. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this leads us to our final point. Sin must be recognized, repented, repaid, and redeemed. From verse 11 of chapter 34, we see something truly remarkable. Since Israel's leaders, their shepherds, have failed at their task, God says that, well, in that case, I myself will be their shepherd. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. His people have been punished, but he will gather them in and restore the lost and the broken. They broke into a million pieces, but he will bring them back. For he will gather them in, bind their wounds, and have them lie down in good grazing lands. He will tend them himself. He will ensure justice, that the fat sheep, those with much, those with power, authority, and wealth, cannot take advantage of those who have little. He will judge between one sheep and another. But it goes even further than that. From verse 23, he says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Who is this servant David who will tend them and be their shepherd? I'll give you one guess. And so we get verses 30 and 31. God says, then they will know I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. What's really interesting and I think beautiful about this passage, though, is the way that Jesus himself takes up this language. As we saw from the kids' talk, I think this chapter adds a whole new layer of meaning to the parable of the lost sheep that Jesus tells in Luke 15. This is the one about the shepherd who goes searching for his one lost sheep and then rejoices when it is found, just like God rejoices when one sinner repents. Jesus speaks this parable to the men who should have been the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and then he says, basically, that Jesus himself is taking on God's role in this chapter. as he seeks out the lost, that is the sinners, so they repent and come home. So on the one hand, he's slamming the Pharisees as the devouring shepherds of Ezekiel 34, while himself claiming to be God, to take on God's role, the one who gathers in and heals his people, not to mention claiming he's that servant David mentioned in this chapter. He takes this language even further, though, in John's gospel. For Jesus is the one who will redeem his lost sheep. As he says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." This covenant of peace that God says he will make will be a new covenant in Jesus' blood. And so our shepherd, good and true, is he who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. How? He will do it by laying down his life. And this is how he will set his people free from all their sin and sorrow. And this is true for all who come to Jesus, for all who place their trust in him. Sin can be recognized, repented, repaid, and redeemed only through Jesus. And so take his hand, it's open, let him heal what's broken. And then you can truly be free. I want to finish with one last reflection. So in this passage, I hope, as we've seen God's plan for dealing with Israel's sin. It must be recognized, repented, repaid, and redeemed. I hope we've also seen that since God remains the same and the nature of sin remains the same, that this is also the pattern that we can follow, an answer to our own sin, guilt, and shame. My closing reflection, though, is a little bit of speculation. It's something I've been pondering. You see, I think each one of us might struggle with one particular thing on that list more than any of the others. One of those things is our barrier beyond the others. For example, I actually think for me, my biggest struggle is to recognize my own sin. I've always been wired to want to be a good boy, follow the rules. And so it can be a struggle for me to realize that, yeah, I've done really wrong there. But when I do, the rest tends to hit me like a freight train. For you, you might struggle to repent. You might know that you've done the wrong thing. You might know that you've hurt other people and hurt God, but admitting it and apologizing for it might just feel impossible. Perhaps like Rumi, you might have been brought up knowing that, you know, your fears and faults can never be seen. Maybe instead it's your pride that's a wall that's hard to break down. And so the idea of repenting, admitting you were wrong and turning away from that feels impossible. Maybe you are more like Jinu and struggle to reconcile the idea that your sin could possibly be repaid by Jesus for you because it just feels too huge. How could you ever be forgiven? Or you may struggle to trust that sin can be redeemed and that there is hope in the future for you. So I think each one of us might struggle with one of these things more than any other. And it's hard. We can see in Ezekiel how hard it is for Israel. So hard that we'll see next week, it's going to take God giving them a new heart and a new spirit to finally help them recognize and repent of their sin, guilt, and shame, so it might be repaid and redeemed. And it can be just as hard for us too. In fact, I think it is just as hard. But through the prompting and guiding and work of God's Spirit, we can recognize our sin. We can repent and turn away from it. We can trust it has been repaid in full by Jesus on the cross. And that because of this, we are fully and completely redeemed, able to stand before God's throne with confidence. How about we pray? Our Lord God, though it can be difficult to recognize our sin, we want to bring it before you, to say sorry, to turn away from what we've done, but to turn back to you, knowing that in Jesus our sin has been paid for, that we can be redeemed and restored. We want to pray this now in his mighty name. Amen.